You know, sometimes there just aren't the words to describe what it is you're feeling. Maybe something happens and you're feeling this, what's the word? You know, words don't come. I mean, something happened to you, or you're experiencing something, or you're feeling something, and there are not the words there to describe what you're going through. Well, I wanted to kind of kick things off today with a top 10 list of my own. And so I went out and found the top 10 words that don't exist that should exist. So let me get those to you here this morning, all right? They're in no particular order, just how I found them on the internet. All right, number 10 is this, aquadextrous. Aquadextrous, possessing the ability to turn the bathtub tap on and off with your toes. If you can do that, you're aquadextrous. Number 9, carpetpetuation. Carpetpetuation, that's the act when vacuuming of running over a string or a piece of lint at least a dozen times, reaching over, picking it up, examining it, and then putting it back down to give the vacuum one more chance. 13's the charm, must be. That's carpetpetuation. Number 8, disinfect. This is one of my favorite in our house with the boys. Disinfect, to sterilize the piece of candy you dropped on the floor by blowing on it, assuming this will somehow remove all the germs. Disinfect. Number 7, elbonics. Elbonics. That's the action of two people maneuvering for one armrest in a movie theater on an airplane. Number 6, frust. Frust, the small line of debris that refuses to be swept in a dustpan and keeps backing a person across the room until he finally decides to give up and just sweep it under the rug. Frust. Here's one of my favorite ones. I had this problem when I was in school. Lactomangulation. Lactomangulation. That's manhandling the open ear spout on the milk container so badly that you have to resort to using the illegal side of the milk carton. Lactomangulation. Last night I met this person, this is the Pepier, the waiter at a fancy restaurant whose sole purpose seems to be walking around asking diners if they want fresh ground pepper. Pepier didn't know they had them at Sonny's, but evidently they do, all right? Phonesia, the affliction of dialing a phone number and forgetting who you were calling just as they answer. I'm not the only one, evidently. All right, good. Number 2, pupkis. The moist residue left on a window after a dog presses his nose to it. That's all. Last night they went, oh, that's so cute. All right, and number 1, this is big, telecrastination. And that's the act of always letting the phone ring at least twice before you pick it up, even when you're just 6 inches away from the phone. Telecrastination. You know, sometimes there just aren't the words. And when it comes to describing God, words just seem to fall short, don't they? There's just no words there to describe who he is. I mean, you try as hard as you can to come up with them, but they're just not there. And we try to define what he is, and we try to define what he's like and how he moves and how he lives and how he relates. But the words just aren't there, are they? There are no words to describe our indescribable God. I mean, he's an infinite cut above the rest. He is greater than anything we know. There aren't the words. He is the one and only. So I think that's why he starts out this explicit list of 10 commands by simply saying, you are to have no other gods before me. I am the best. I am number one. I am the only one. But then following this first command comes the second important one. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to jump in now to Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, and see what this second commandment is all about. And here's what it says beginning in verse number 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. So God verily, plainly here says, no other gods but me. Don't make any other idols. Don't fashion any idols. Don't bow down to any other idols. Don't give any other god your love. Don't give any other god your affection. Don't give any other god your time. Don't give any other god your worship. There is only me. I am jealous for you. And I want you to understand, do not miscalculate my feelings about this, God saying, I am jealous for you. One God, me. Worship me. Now, let me just quickly go ahead and hit that second part of that commandment, the part where you kind of went, oh, I didn't realize it said that there. You see, God's established some simple rules, and the consequence of these rules are very, very clear. You see, God knows the destructive nature of sin, and he knows the consequences of the person's sin can ripple out and ripple into someone else's life and then ripple down to their kids and to the third and to the fourth generation. I mean, we all know how alcoholism, we all know how other dysfunctional behaviors can just impact generation after generation after generation. And God's not talking about punishing innocent people here. He's just stating the truth. He's just stating the facts. Sin is always going to negatively impact the family tree. And so God's saying, I want to prevent that. And so to prevent that, let me give you this. One thing, understand this, love me. Just love me. I mean, don't worship any other gods. Don't bow down to any other gods, because if you do, it's just going to filter down to your kids and their kids and their kids. I mean, did you notice here that the punishment goes all the way to the fourth generation? But did you see the reward? Did you see what God says here? He says, my love extends to what? 1,000 generations. That number 1,000 is used throughout the Bible to talk about eternity, forever. So what God is saying here is, I am going to love you forever and ever and ever and ever. And I am always going to be here for you. And many of us in this room have experienced God's love coming into our lives and helping us to break this cycle, break this pattern that's developed through our family to get us back on the right track. You see, God is simply saying here, I love you. I love you so much. I am jealous for you. I want to do life with you. Don't you want to do it with me? I mean, don't go chasing any other gods. Don't go fashioning another image and worship that thing. Don't go bow down to something else. Listen to what Paul said about human nature here. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. I mean, that has been going on since the beginning of time. Since the beginning of time, through our Bible, we can read story after story of people worshiping made-up gods. I mean, the Philistines worshiped this god by the name of Baal. All through the Bible, you hear about Baal, because Baal's the one next door neighbor. The Philistines are so close, and so Baal worship really kind of intermingled in with the Jews. And then you talk about the Egyptians. The Egyptians had a ton of gods. They worshiped all kinds of things, but their main god was the River Nile. And so they made this idol called the Sphinx to worship the River Nile. And you go to the Amorites. The Amorites had a god named Molech, and what they did is they would sacrifice their newborn children, especially the ones they didn't want, to this god Molech. The Ephesians had gods, Diana and Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and their temples were filled with over 1,000 temple prostitutes. When I was in Haiti a year ago, I remember sleeping at night and hearing the drums of the voodoo worship going on. People worshiping the god of darkness. And if you go to Kyoto, Japan, you'll go to this place, there's this temple there, it's called a Temple of 1,000 Buddhas. And what happens there is there's this one Buddha there, but then every other one is just a slightly different than the first one. And what you're supposed to do is go around and find the one that most resembles you and worship that one. And isn't that what we're tempted to do? Worship something that looks like us, make God in our image. See, what God is saying here to the Hebrew people, what he is saying to us in these first two commandments is simply this: remember who I am. I am. I'm the Creator. I'm the one who spoke it. Replay what I've done. Replay what I've done for you in your life, and then reject all others. Reject all competitors. I am the one God. There's not a number two. There is not a number 10. I am the only God. So do not bow down. Do not make any other gods. Do not worship anything else but me. Now, I know some of you right now are thinking this. I'm good here, Jason. Man, I'm not worshiping any other gods. In fact, I mean, I'm not even good at fashioning anything. I mean, I flunked shop class. I failed ceramics. I couldn't carve the bark off a stick without hurting myself if I tried. You know, I'm good here, Jason. And even if I could do that stuff, I wouldn't bow down to him. I wouldn't do that. Well, maybe you are good. Maybe you're okay with this one, but would you just humor me for a few minutes as we dive in and find out what God was really, truly talking about here when he said, do not make an image of any other god. You see, God knows human nature. He knows this very well, and he knew how frustrating it was going to be for us to worship a God that we can't see, an invisible God. And he knew it was going to be hard for us to worship something we couldn't touch and see and feel and hear. And you know, back in the time of the Israelites, I mean, the gods of these other nations were these huge, monstrous statues. They were covered in gold and covered in silver and fine jewels, and they were in these huge, incredible shrines and temples. They were big. They were powerless gods, but they were tangible gods. Gods you can kind of get your arms around. Gods you can actually touch. Now contrast that to the God of the Bible. And not only does he command his followers to worship him and worship him alone, but he goes a step further and he says, do not box me in. You cannot do anything, create anything with your hands that can get anywhere near reflecting who I am. Nothing. Nothing with your hands. And I know your neighbors have these big objects, these big statues that are tangible, but don't you ever craft anything out of gold or silver or wood or stone and make that the object of your worship. You know, I think that's kind of what the Israelites were doing when they made that golden calf. And to me, this is an incredible part of the story of the Ten Commandments. As Moses is on top of Mount Sinai, up there with God, thunder, lightning, smoke, all this stuff is going on. As he's up there and God is literally etching these with his finger into stone and etching commandment number 2 at the base of that mountain, here are the Hebrews with Aaron and they want an image. They want an idol. And so Aaron is down there gathering up the gold to make an idol. And I hear what Aaron says in Exodus chapter 32 when he says, you know what? What we're going to do is we're going to make an image of God and we're going to throw a feast to celebrate what he's done because we need something to look at. We need something tangible to look and see and touch and feel. Because Moses has been gone. Their leader was not around. They had an invisible God. And they're simply saying, I just need something I can see. I need something I can touch, something I can feel to represent this God that's done so much for us. And I'm sitting here thinking, okay, I can probably understand. I can probably see where they're at. I can probably understand what's going on in their mind. But what's wrong with doing that? What's wrong with making this image? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong. God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that no human hand could ever come close to carving or molding or shaping an image of him. And so he says, don't do it. Don't carve anything. Don't mold anything. Don't chisel anything. Don't build anything to reflect me. Anybody here ever been to Mount Rushmore? Raise your hand for me. Anybody? A couple people? Good, good, good. You know, if I was to toss you this Play-Doh, could you make an image of Mount Rushmore? Because I've never been. A lot of people obviously haven't been. If I toss, could you make an image of that for me? You see, it wouldn't come anywhere close, would it? And if I was to get up here and give the band one of these and say, can you play Beethoven's 5th with me? They would say, what? You see, neither one of these would do justice to those things. But just think about how futile it is to try to make an image of God with our hands. We can't do it. And so God says, anytime you attempt to make an image of me, what you're doing is you're reducing me. You're reducing me. And he says, I refuse to be reduced. Don't box me in. I'm bigger than that. Listen to what King Solomon said as they're dedicating the temple. He said these words, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Man, what I think he gets here is he understands, this temple was incredible. It could be seen for miles and miles. It's one of the wonders of the world. This thing was huge. It was mammoth. It was covered in gold. It was absolutely beautiful. But he says, God, this temple, these symbols, this gold, it doesn't even begin to describe who you are. And I think we've got to be very careful in elevating any religious symbol whatsoever. Because let me just ask you, what symbol that we have fully represents who God is? Is there one? No. Church, I don't cherish the old rugged cross. I cherish the one who died on the cross. That's where my worship is. And there's a difference. And the God of the universe knew our human nature, that sometimes we're going to get tugged into worshiping what is seen, not the unseen, the created, not the creator, the golden calf, not the one who's got cattle on 1,000 hilltops. Look what Augustine said. He said this, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshiped. Frank McCord wrote an article for Time Magazine, or Life Magazine. He's talking about God in America, and he titled this magazine article, One Nation Under Many Gods. And he says, I've got a God, you got a God, we all have got gods. He said, it's just like a virtual smorgasbord of gods in our country. I mean, let me just lovingly and clearly say something to everyone here today, and you need to hear this. We are to only worship the God of the universe who is revealed in the pages of the Bible and revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the only object of our worship. And the Muslim's God, it's not the God who revealed himself in the pages of the Bible. He says, worship only me. The God of the Hindus is not the miracle-working God of the Bibles. So if you have a friend who says, well, we're just being spiritual, it's the same thing. It's not the same thing. It's not the God of the universe that was revealed in the pages of the Bible. And the God, New Age God that's out there, people say, well, it's a collection of all spiritual things and all the attributes of God. It's not the God who revealed himself through the person of Jesus Christ. It's not the same thing. So if you have a friend who's into channeling or crystals or Scientology, understand this. It's not the same God. We're to worship the one God, the living God, the God of the universe. He says, no idols. Don't make any other images. Don't carve, don't fashion anything. I am the one true God. And let me tell you, if you worship those idols, when you need them most, there's nothing there. They're powerless in your life. But God says, if you worship me through a relationship with Jesus Christ, I will be there for you. When you need me the most, I will be there for you. Remember Dr. Laura Schlesinger? A couple years ago, she was on the radio all the time, everywhere, always kind of controversial, but she wrote this great book on the Ten Commandments. It's a best-selling book, went to number 3, I think, on the New York Times chart. And in this book, she talks about different modern forms of idolatry. And so she gives a list, and we can go on and on about idols in our day and age, let me tell you, but she gives us this short list. First thing she says is superstition. The superstition is a form of idolatry. I mean, some people kind of go through rituals just because it's what they do. You know, like baseball players, you see them do all these crazy things, you know, before they bat or after they make a good play. But some people actually believe that those superstitions carry some power in their life. And so what do? They avoid walking under ladders or opening umbrellas in a room. You know, they watch out for black cats walking in front of them or never step on a crack. And they avoid the 13th floor always. I mean, don't schedule anything on Friday the 13th. There are all these things. And I think what superstition really is an offhanded way to say, you know what? I believe there's another force in this world besides God. And I believe what the great poet and philosopher Stevie Wonder said. Superstition ain't the way, all right? You know, another form of modern idolatry, she says horoscopes. Horoscopes, I mean, people all across the country wake up, read the paper, read the horoscope, get on an app on their phone, see their horoscope for the day. Want to know if today's a good day for love, or today's a good day to make a business deal, or today's a good day to avoid conflict. And if something happens in their life that's remotely close to that, they go, wow, my horoscope was right. Let me tell you, people, only God knows the future. Only God. And we're to give thanks to him, not our lucky stars. And listen to what the Bible says about this in Isaiah. All the counsel you've received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Sometimes I don't sleep much at night. And when I don't sleep at night, I love watching things on TV because you learn a lot at late night TV. Let me tell you. Did you know you can go to college in your pajamas now? You can. Evidently, you can. It's a commercial late at night. I mean, evidently, guys, if you're single and you're looking for a great career with very good-looking girls, you can go to a welding school. Because evidently, that's where they're at nowadays. I mean, people are always looking forward to talking to you around the country late at night, no matter where you're at. And if you want to know your future, all you got to do is call. And I think that's another form of idolatry we got to be careful of in this country is consulting psychics. I mean, I was watching a commercial the other night, it just cracked me up, and this girl came on, it was kind of one of those testimony kind of things, and she's sitting there going, I don't know about my boyfriend, I don't know if he's the one, I need to find out, I need to ask someone if he's the right one for me, and a voice comes on, why not call your psychic friends? And so she goes, that's a good idea. She picks up the phone and dials and talks to some guy around the country and shares her problems with her boyfriend. He says, he's the one. He's the right one for you. Don't let him go. He's great. And she hangs up the phone and she smiles and says, thanks, psychic friends. I'm so glad. You're so smart. You know so much. And then it cuts to the picture with all the phone numbers to call, you know. And I'm sitting there thinking, if they're really psychic, wouldn't they call you? You know? I know how it would work. But then it comes back to this girl. And she's sitting there, she's on the phone again, she hangs up, she's got a big smile on her face, and she says, wow, that was my boyfriend. He just called and said he's moving in with me. Thanks, psychic friends. And I'm like, what? You know, really? Come on. Listen to what the Bible says about that in Deuteronomy. Do not let your people practice fortune telling, or use sorcery, or interpret omens, or engage in witchcraft, or cast spells, or function as mediums or psychics, or call forth the spirits of the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Only God knows the future. Don't trust palms. Don't trust cards. Don't trust crystals. Trust the one true living God. You know, another thing that we got to be careful of, she says in her book, is worshiping the earth. Worshiping the earth. I mean, we have taken green to the extreme, haven't we, in this country? And it's great. We need to be good stewards. Don't hear me saying, hey, let's burn and throw out trash everywhere and, you know, eat all the fish and animals we can. You know, I'm not saying that, all right? So don't send me any letters. What I'm simply saying is this. We have taken it to the extreme where people worship the stars and the trees and the animals and the rivers and the water, all this stuff. And let me tell you, people, those are great things that God has given to us. We got to take care of them, but there's no power in them. There's no power in them. You know, another thing we worship in this country are celebrities, don't we? I mean, I tell you what, they've become an idol. I don't know about you, but I've got Bieber fever. You know, baby, 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 I love Justin. Just kidding, I don't, all right? But evidently, everybody else does. And people line up. I was at the grocery store last night. Almost every magazine had Justin Bieber on the front. I mean, we worship celebrities, movie stars, and TV stars, and athletes, and musicians. Did you know every year over $32 million is collected at Graceland for people to come visit the grave of Elvis Presley? Did you know $12 billion, that's with a B, billion dollars has been spent visiting Princess Diana's tomb since she died? I mean, we love to worship our celebrities. We want to learn about them, we want to read about them, we want to know about them, we want to talk like them, act like them, be around them, we stand in line to meet them, we pay for their autographs. It's dangerous. And let me just step on all of our toes here in good old North Florida. Because you know, every Saturday afternoon in the fall, many of us go to blue and orange worship services, don't we? Our garnet and gold worship services, our black and red worship services. And we say things like, wow, those gators, they're like gods. You know, we say things like, those Seminoles, they're like gods. Those dogs, they're like gods, you know? And let me tell you, I'm not knocking football. I love football. You know that. I love my Jags. I love my football team, the dogs. And so please understand, I'm not knocking it. Keep the tickets coming. I love going, all right? But here's what I'm saying, all right? Sometimes I step back and I just look at what's going on. I scratch my head. I go, wow. You know, I know people who would miss their kids' activities and miss church just to watch a football game on TV. I mean, people spend thousands of dollars going to debt, chasing around their football teams, buying all the gear, buying all this stuff. But yet when they come to church, they grumble as that offering plate passes by them when we're just asking for a little money to extend the kingdom of God. And I go to these games, I watch people stand up and cheer and sing songs and yell, and they're so excited and so passionate. Yet they come into this room and they cross their arms during worship and they sit there and they worship God without any joy and excitement. He says, I am the Lord your God. No other before me. Make no idol. Have no idol. Are you still good here? Are you still good with this one? In the city of Athens, it was like a junkyard of a bunch of gods. All right? It was like here God, there God, everywhere God, God. All right? And when Paul comes to town, he starts talking about Jesus. Talking about the God of the universe, Yahweh. And the really smart people, the intellectuals, the philosophers said, this is really interesting stuff. Would you come down to the Areopagus and would you teach all of us about your God? And Paul does one of the most incredible things. I mean, this is just, man, this is just incredible what he does. And so he stands up in front of all these guys in this city of all these different gods. And here's what he says. He says, you know what? I came to town, and I can really tell you guys are some religious people. You take your religion seriously. I mean, I walked in, and I saw shrines. I saw temples to all these gods. But when I walked in, I also saw this one temple. And it was too dedicated to the God that nobody knows. Let me tell you about that God. And I thought, wow, that's incredible. And listen to what Paul tells those people that day. He says these words, he is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything. He satisfies every need, for in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. What Paul tells all those Athenians that day is simply, don't settle for your little g gods. They can't do anything for you. Why not get the real thing? Why not have a real relationship with the real God of the universe? And I think he says what I agree with. If you don't have a real relationship with the real God of the universe, then you are living beneath your privilege as a human being. That's what he says. He says you can know the one true God. I mean, you can count on him. He is worthy of your devotion. He is worthy of your worship. When your life falls apart, when you're at the bottom, he is there for you to pick you up. And you can worship him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Listen to what Jesus said about worship. He says this, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Must worship him in spirit and truth. You see, worship really is all that I am, giving all that I have to God, just responding to all that he is. Listen to what Tim Kelly said about worship. He said these words, worship is taking our affections off our idols and putting them on to God. You know, anytime we put our affections, anytime we worship any man-made thing, it is a dangerous, dangerous thing. And we've got to be careful in the church because there are a lot of objects and things in our church that sometimes we put on the wrong place. I mean, I know a lot of churches these days that refuse to change their building because it's become an idol. They refuse to change what it looks like and change how it feels to reach more people. And so they keep it the way it was. I grew up at a church that had this stained glass window in the back and it kind of cast this weird light up on the altar in the front. And because it kind of looked like maybe like the image of Jesus, if you got the right way at the right time of day, you know. And they refused to ever change that building when it was growing and needed to grow and it needed to knock it out for more people. And so they gave up on their mission to keep a couple things where it's just memories and bricks and mortar. I mean, it's dangerous. Sometimes people say, you know, I can't worship unless I'm in a room with pews. I've got to have pews. If I don't have me a pew, I'm not worshiping today, just the way it is. And if someone sits in your pew, it is over. All right? You know how it is. My pew is here every week. If I'm not here, I can't worship today. And sometimes we make idols of things that we shouldn't. We put people on pedestals and make them idols. People on stage, worship leaders and preachers, and people call in and say, who's preaching this weekend? Oh, so-and-so is. I'm staying home for me. Bedside Baptist for me this weekend, you know? I'm not coming to church because that person's not up there. And sometimes we make the order of worship. And it's so silly, but sometimes we do it. Churches split over these things all the time. Because we make things more important than they should be. I mean, so much of what we do is based on rituals and tradition and memories and stuff. Listen to what it says in Colossians about that. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. See, our focus needs to be on Christ and absolutely nothing else. Just Jesus. That's the object of our worship. And I think sometimes we get worship all backwards right here. Sometimes we think worship is like this, that all of us up here on stage, we're performers. Worship leaders, me, we're up here performing, and God is kind of like a prompter. He's kind of making things happen in this room. And you, the people in the pews, you're the audience, and you're evaluating things. I know it's natural. We do it. On the ride home, oh, worship was all right this morning. Drums were a little loud. I'll give him about an 8, you know. Preacher, he a good joke or two. Talked about blue and orange. I don't like that, but so I'll give him a 7 today, you know. I mean, it's natural. We all do that. You see, worship's not something you go to. Worship is something you do. Worship is something you do. And see, we have it all backwards. And the way it really is simply this. You, the people in the pews, you're the performers. You're the one worshiping. We are the prompters on stage trying to connect you with God. And God is the audience. And he's the one evaluating. He's the one asking the question. Did they come in here today just to check it off the box? They come today with their arms crossed, saying, I'm not even going to stand during worship. They come in today, do they really hear me? Do they really feel me? Do they really learn something? Were their hearts softened? Were their hearts changed? God is the one doing that. We are to worship him in spirit and in truth. And people that love God and worship him in spirit and truth, they can worship anywhere, anytime, any place. They can worship here, they can worship at home, they can worship at school, in their car, in the shower, at work, you name it, they can worship there. And they don't need an altar or beads or candles or a piano or drums or a worship leader or a preacher to do it. They worship the God of the universe, the one true God in spirit and in truth. But if you need an object, you need something to look at, something to focus your worship to, how about Jesus? How about Jesus? Listen to what it says in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image, Jesus, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Worship him. It's why God sent him, so we can see what he's like, how he talks, how he laughs, how he moves, how he relates to us. He says, worship him. 1 John chapter 5 says this, and we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we can know the true God. And now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God. He is the eternal life. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. Stay away from anything. No other God. Don't make anything else. No image. No image we can create can define him. No building can contain him. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and nothing, no one could take him off his throne. You know, as I was wrapping this up this week, I was trying to think, what's the best way to end this today? And I remembered something that we've done in the past. I shared with you a while back, and I just want to dust it off because I think it just kind of sets our hearts and sets our mood right here today. And it's this quote from a guy's sermon by the name of S.M. Lockridge. Maybe you remember this. He was an elderly African-American preacher, and he wrote this incredible sermon. And this is just a short excerpt of this sermon. And he kind of starts slow and low, and here's how it begins. The Bible says, my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He is the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. And I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong, entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He is august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the necessity of spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the ages. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. And I wonder, do you know him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempest and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards, he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. And I wonder, do you know him? Well, my king is the king. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Oh, I wish I could describe him, but he is indescribable. He is incomprehensible. He is invincible. He is irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And oh, the grave couldn't hold him. Yes, that is my king. That is my king. That is my king. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today.